Inspired word. I'm going to ask you to turn with me this evening to Revelation 22. So we've just read together from the third chapter. If you'll flip forward to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we begin this evening with the text found in verses 18 and 19. And while these two verses refer immediately to this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, I think our forefathers were correct in recognizing that the book of Revelation was the last inspired book given to us by the Holy Ghost and is placed last here in our compilation of the books of the Bible, and that it is equally applicable to the whole of the Bible. Application extends immediately to this book, but as well to the whole of God's Word. So let's read together Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It was approximately 10 years ago that I noticed an advertisement. And in bold print at the top of this advertisement were found these words: "Come visit the church that gave you your Bible." Come visit the church that gave you your Bible. It went on to explain, and it became immediately obvious to me and clear, if it wasn't obvious to others, that this was an advertisement from the local Roman Catholic Church, the town that I was living in at the time, and the appeal was to Bible-believing evangelicals. They were trying to make a point. They said, "You love your Bible. We are the church that has given you the Bible, that established the Bible." And in doing so, they were claiming authority for the church that was above the Bible. The reference, of course, is to this whole matter of the canon of Holy Scripture, which is what we come to this evening. We'll be coming back to the thought found in that ad in just a moment, seeking to answer it from Scripture. But we've gone back in this series of sermons to some of our ABCs, seeking to unpack the doctrine of Scripture. And this is indispensable for us. Indispensable for us at several levels. Every single generation must comprehend, and every single generation must reassert these basic truths, or we will lose them. And what's at stake? Well, to undermine the place, the authority of God's Word, is to undermine the voice of God that comes to us in that Word, which in turn is to undermine the place and authority of God Himself, who has exalted His Word over all His holy name. And so, to rip away, if you will, the foundation of Holy Scripture is to attack God Himself, and thus we must be vigilant in our comprehension and in our assertion of the doctrines of Holy Scripture. But it's also necessary because of the personal impact. Chiefly, we are concerned about the glory of God, but secondarily, it undermines our very souls. Because here we have the revelation of God given to us, which is the platform upon which our faith is built. And therefore, the Christian gospel and the Christian life crumbles when the Bible itself is attacked. And so we've begun this series of sermons on the doctrines that pertain to Scripture itself. And we began with general revelation, looking at the background of that natural revelation that God gives through the works of creation and providence. We then went on, secondly, to take up this matter of special revelation, focusing specifically on what we call progressive revelation, the gradual unfolding of the mind of God, the will of God, from the garden through the apostolic era. And then last week, we considered together written revelation, that God in his infinite wisdom at the culmination of that apostolic era gave and provided for his people a complete revelation of his will to us in writing. And we looked at some of the reasons why the Bible tells us it is important that we have a written revelation and some of the practical ramifications that flow from that. Now we come on to the next logical step, which is to take up this question of canonicity, the canon of Holy Scripture. God's given us a written revelation. We must be clear on where that written revelation is found and where it is not found. And in fact, we're gonna cover this in two sermons. Rather than having a very, very, very long single sermon, I've divided the material and we'll introduce some of the basic concepts here, and then we'll come back next week, especially focusing next week on the self-attesting nature of Scripture. And that will take up a significant chunk of what we'll be focusing on next week in relationship to this question of canonicity. And then after that, we'll go on to look at some of the characteristics of the Bible, things like inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility, sufficiency, and so on. So first of all, the canon of Scripture, and look at three points. First of all, the concept of canon. Now, children, think with me for just a second. You see the word canon, or hear the word C-A-N-O-N, and you think of, you immediately picture in your mind a weapon, perhaps like one of the weapons that would have been used at the Battle of Paris Mountain. The kind of weapon that shot cannonballs, large, iron, lengthy, thick-barreled weapon that was able to launch cannonballs across a battlefield. That's not what we're referring to here. So when we say canon, we speak of the canon of Holy Scripture. The English word is really an English spelling of a Greek word. So it's the Greek word that we're referring to, and it's spelled this way in English. And the Greek word meant a straight rod that was used for measuring. A straight rod that was used for measuring. And we find the word in the pages of Holy Scripture themselves. So Paul, using an illustration when he's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, uses the word. Notice in verse 13, the word translated in our translation, rule. But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule. That word rule is actually the Greek word that's spelled in English, canon, C-A-N-O-N. That rule of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. And so there's this athletic metaphor or picture that he's given to us. And what they would do, just like we have today, they would draw lines marking out the running lane for a runner. And those lines confined the runner. They kept him inside the lane that he was running in, and it kept out those who he was running against from coming into his lane. And so that's the picture that's being given here. And all of that helps us understand this concept, the idea of a canon, the canon of Holy Scripture. God has clearly laid out for us what is to be included as Holy Scripture, what needs to be kept in, and also what he has excluded from Holy Scripture, what writings are to be kept out. And so when we speak about the canon of Holy Scripture, children, we're speaking about the 66 books of the Bible. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. To refer to, in theology, to refer to the canon is to refer to the 66 books of the Bible. Those pages of Holy Scripture. The canonical Scriptures. And so hopefully that's clear in your mind. That's what we're referring to. Canon And really, 66 books of the Bible are interchangeable in the way that we're using the word. Now, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary to think about 66 books of the Bible and identifying them as the written revelation that God has given to us for Holy Scripture? Well, the main reason was because of the presence of heretics, those who were opposed to the truth of God, those who were opposed to the authority and ultimately the glory of God. And they would write letters and things that they would pass off as Scripture as well. And so there were things circulating that laid claim to Scripture which were not Scripture. And one had to identify that these must be excluded and that what was true, the Word of God, was to be included. And so you have, for example, in the second century, a very bad man named Marcion who disliked the Old Testament as a whole because he didn't want a God that was wrathful and holy and disliked big chunks of what he found in the New Testament as well. And so he created his own canon and said, here's the Bible. This is the Bible suitable to me. This is the Bible that advances the heretical doctrines that I maintain. And so the church had to oppose Marcion's canon, Marcion's compilation of books. And so there were some tempted or misguided into accepting uninspired, fallible, errant books which were not Holy Scripture. And then this, of course, was compounded by the fact that the church was thrown into a fury of persecution. So you have the outbreak of the Diocletian persecution, for example, all of which made a context that was very, very difficult. And the people needed to be very, very clear about what the Bible was and what the Bible was not. And so into this whole idea, we find ourselves coming along and saying, okay, what are we to think about the canon of Holy Scripture? How is it that we have 66 books of the Bible? And I'll say at this juncture that there have been two basic approaches. There has been the approach advanced by the Roman Catholic Church, which I described in my opening illustration, and there is the position that has been advanced, biblical and faithful, by the Bible-believing Protestant churches in the past. Rome has elevated the authority of the church and has elevated the tradition that flows from that church. On the other hand, the Protestants are elevating Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And so we end up with a contrast. Rome says that the church has an infallible interpretation of the Bible. The Bible says, and Protestants affirm, that there is no private interpretation, as we see in 2 Peter 1. Rome says that the church is the mother of Scripture, whereas Bible-believing Protestants say that the church is a servant of Scripture. Rome says that they are the church that gave you the Bible, whereas Bible-believing Protestants say we are the church that was born out of the Bible. Rome says that there is an infallible collection of infallible books, whereas Bible-believing Protestants have said that there is a fallible collection of infallible books. Now, that last point can raise a little bit of an eyebrow at times. The point that's being made by Bible-believing Protestants is that the Bible's authority cannot be put on par with the church's authority. And so they're making clear, we are making very clear, that there is a unique authority that's found in the Bible that is the authority of God Himself speaking in that Bible. And that cannot, that infallibility cannot be transferred to the church or elsewhere. And so you think about this for just a second. The idea behind the Roman doctrine is that there are all these books and that the church is the one that decided which ones are included and which ones are excluded. That the church met ultimately at the Council of Carthage in 396 and said, we have spoken. This is the Bible. And so the perspective is that the church has the authority, and that the church is the creator, and that the church is therefore the one who has given you the Holy Scripture. And this, of course, is nonsense. We have not created anything. We have recognized something. And this is the basic point that you must have clear in your minds. It's a very different thing to say that we recognize something as opposed to having created something. Isaac Newton, we could say, if we were arguing along the line of the Roman Catholics, Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. Well, that's obvious nonsense. He did no such thing. He recognized the force of gravity and therefore identified, pointed to it with allegedly the apple falling or whatever way or means he came about reaching that conclusion. He was merely recognizing something. He was not giving us something. And so God is the one, and God alone is the one, who gave us the canon of Holy Scripture. The church received and recognized what God gave. Those are very, very, very different things. Because to put the church in the driver's seat, to say the church gave you that, is to put the church in the place that belongs to God alone. God gave His Word, the canon of Scripture, to His people, and His people recognized what He gave. There's a qualitative, quantitative distinction. You know, the qualitative aspect, it was always God's Word. Whether there are people, anybody, that either accepts it or does not accept it, does not affect the fact that it is the Word of God. But quantitatively, the Word of God was recognized by God's people and compiled into one place where it could be studied and read and preached. But the point is a point of authority. And only God is adequate to witness to Himself. We'll come back to this and spend a lot more time on it next week. But remember the words of Jesus in John 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of Me." God alone has the authority and ability and adequacy to witness to Himself. And His sheep hear His voice, the voice of the shepherd, and follow Him in the pages of Holy Scripture. So we have the concept of a canon. The concept of the canon is the church receiving and recognizing the Scriptures as God has given them to us, and we confine all of the authority and the giving to God Himself, and all of the receiving and recognizing merely to the church. So you have the concept of canon. Secondly, commissioned apostles. Secondly, commissioned apostles. So the question comes, those who were nearest, those who were closest, both geographically and chronologically, to the writing of the pages of the New Testament, you know, how was it that they recognized, and how is it that we recognize the books that God has provided for His people as a written revelation? Well, one of the most important things is to say the answer to that question has to be found within the Bible itself. The answer to that question has to be found within Scripture. Scripture informs us about the answer of how we identify Scripture. And one of the first things that the Bible makes clear to us is that the Lord had commissioned apostles for the purpose, including the purpose, of providing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written revelation to His people. Children, the word apostle in the Greek means sent one. So the apostles have been sent by God. They have been commissioned by God Himself. They're also described as witnesses, as those who are testifying, witnessing to who God is and what God has said. And one of the functions of this unique office, this temporary office of apostle and prophet, both Old and New Testament, was that they were the vehicle through which God provided new revelation to his people. And this should not come as any surprise, because the early church already had a canon right out of the gate. They had clearly a delineated Old Testament scriptures, what was then the scriptures, not the Old Testament, but the scriptures from which Jesus read and preached in his own earthly ministry. And the people of God had a very comprehensively developed theology that accompanied that. They understood the prophetic office of the Old Testament, that God raised up and sent prophets as mouthpieces to speak his oracles, his word, to his people, and that they alone were commissioned to do so, and that what they spoke was indeed the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, to be heard and prized and reverenced and loved. And so as you come to the New Testament with this new work of redemption that's taking place and the coming of the incarnate word and the accomplishment of his saving redemption and all of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all that has flowed from that, they would have anticipated that like the past, so in the present, God will be providing revelation for us in order that we might understand his works of redemption that are unfolding, and that that could only take place through offices that God himself had established. So as in the past, so in the present. And so you come, for example, to the Gospels, and Jesus promises ahead of time that he was going to use his apostles to provide a New Testament canon for them. And we'll just keep ourselves within the Gospel of John for the sake of simplicity. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Jesus is saying ahead of time, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to you as apostles in order that you might provide an inspired revelation. Chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Or chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now we're just keeping ourselves close confines of the Gospel of John, but we see the Bible itself telling us that the ministry of the apostle was necessary for the giving of the New Testament canon. And that therefore, apostolicity was a necessary mark of canonicity. It had to be written by or under the supervision of an apostle to bear a mark of being a part of the canon of Holy Scripture. And there's not only the words of the Lord Jesus, we have a biblical theology behind all of this. You think, for example, of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Bible itself is saying, you know, God is going to use the apostles and prophets. They're going to provide a foundation built upon Christ himself as the chief cornerstone through which the church will be erected. If you look just a few verses later in that third chapter, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the Bible is telling us that a mark of whether a book is canonical includes the fact that it had to be apostolic, written by or under the supervision of an apostle. And you notice that as you read through the New Testament, this mark is brought to the fore over and over again. Just one example, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Paul's saying, I want to make clear at the conclusion of this epistle that it is being authored by me as an apostle, that it was recognized as authoritative, and therefore all of the implications that flow with that as inspired Scripture. And so here is God providentially preserving and promoting New Testament Scriptures, preparing us for what we might expect. And so the church gradually, and in some ways in an uncoordinated fashion, began to cross-check the pages, the books that are being provided. They're being confirmed that these, among other things, were written by or under apostolic authority. And if you were to go to the early church and to say, well, see, by going through that simple process, you are creating the canon, or you are giving the Word of God, the canon, to God's people, they would have been horrified. Culling through and confirming apostolic authorship and authority for books is far from creating or giving anything. They would have been horrified. People like Justin Martyr and others at the time. The Holy Spirit led in his providence the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in ensuring that his word, which he had indeed provided through the means he ordained in the apostles, was kept and compiled. And that gives the church no more authority than when my power bill comes in the mail and I receive it. Therefore, I have now the authority to determine what to do with this. Shall I keep it? Shall I pay it? Or shall I not pay it? Shall I pay part of it? Or shall I only pay? Or shall I pay all of it? I am the one who has the authority because now I hold the power bill. This is nonsense. And so, likewise, it would be nonsense for the church to take authority to itself through this simple means of receiving the word that God gave through the apostles. And for those who have, at one time or another, been raised up on their haunches to say, well, I think I'll dispose of this particular book, which has been long confirmed over multiple generations throughout the entire world by the whole church, you know, I think I'll dispose of this book and deny its canonicity. One should be given pause at the absence of humility, the audacity, the irreverence, and should instead be asking themselves, who am I? And perhaps it's the inability to recognize the Word of God. The defect is in us, not in it, not in the inspired Word. And we'll have more to say about that, God willing, next week. Thirdly, consistent contents. So another mark of canonicity, another identifying feature, in addition to being given by the apostles under apostolic authority, was that obviously it would have to comport, would have to be consistent in what it says with everything else that is said in Holy Scripture. Behind this is the idea that God himself is the author, and God as truth has to always be consistent with himself, and therefore, whatever is being proposed as a word of God has to be consistent with the rest of the word of God. And we must agree that the rest of Scripture, that the book does comport with the rest of Scripture and is of high spiritual character. In the early church, they knew these books were inspired and treasured them as such. And that is clear from, again, the pages of Scripture itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul writing of the thing he himself has written, says, I charge you by the Lord. I mean, this is very strong language. He's invoking very strong language. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He recognized, and they recognized, what it was, that it was indeed the inspired Word of God and was treated as such. You see, The same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is writing, and he says in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, so Paul hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they rest that are unlearned and unstable, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter is saying, Paul's written to you, and in all of his epistles, they are like the rest of the scriptures. Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as part of Holy Scripture. You see the same thing in our study of Jude, down verses 17 and 18. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's apostleship, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And he's referring to Peter's second epistle. And then you can look at the claims of the books themselves. So back to 2 Thessalonians, and I know some of this is a bit tedious, but there's no other way of establishing that your confidence and conscience has to be built upon not what someone has told you, but upon the Bible itself. Faith is based on Scripture. So you have to see for yourself in Scripture and therefore believe Scripture with regards to these questions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistles. Saying you have to hold fast to these things. Similarly, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see the claims. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13 would be the same. And so early on, we find within the Bible itself proof that there was a collection, that they were beginning to collect. As God gave these additional books of inspired Scripture, they were being collected, they were being distributed, they were being read. And this was clear from the onset because of the expectation Jesus had given and because of the work that the apostles were carrying out. And it shouldn't surprise us with regards to the consistency of contents that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in 209 out of 260 chapters. 209 out of 260 chapters of the New Testament quote the pages of the Old Testament. Remember that this word is given not into some vacuum or void, but it is placed into a community. It is God's mind being revealed to the minds of his people, God's will being unfolded for his people. It's being received by a community of those who had believed and loved the gospel and were taking it to be read and preached and spread and expounded. We can just stop for just a second before we close and think with regards to a few of the things that we've said here. How would this apply, for example, to what is sometimes referred to as the Apocrypha? So the children may not know, but as you open your Bible, you have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. But when a Roman Catholic opens their Bible, they have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And they have 14 books in the middle, which they call the Apocrypha. And what are we to do with the Apocrypha? Is this apostolic, Scripture? Is this given to us by God? Or should it be viewed as a part of the Old Testament Scriptures? And these books comprise that portion of history between Malachi 4... when God had ceased to speak, during that 400 years prior to John the Baptist appearing with the Word of God in his mouth, that intertestamental period, these 14 books are found. Should we be viewing them as Scripture? Well, we go to the Bible itself to discover whether we should or not. It's interesting that Jesus, for example, in referring to the Old Testament, in Luke 24, verse 44, how does he refer to the Old Testament? Does he include the apocryphal books? Well, let me read it exactly as it's written. Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus did not recognize, and therefore denies, that the Apocrypha were to be recognized as part of the Old Testament scriptures. Here's the problem in a nutshell. We go to the Apocrypha. Number one, those 14 books were not authored by prophets or apostles. Boom. They're gone on that point. Number two, the contents are slam full of fictional and contradictory content. Historically erroneous material, fictional, even downright irreverent material. So the contents are not consistent with what the Scripture has said. They did not at all find a reception within the community of God's people. So they weren't recognized. The Jews, who were so strict in maintaining the Old Testament covenant, did not in those early days recognize them. Neither did the church. In fact, it wasn't until the Council of Trent that Rome officially identified and acknowledged them, gave them the place that they hold. That is quite the stretch. And of course, for the Christian who opens and reads those books, there is nothing of the testimony of the Spirit within our souls as we read them. And while they may have a place in uninspired literature and fill in little bits and pieces of history and so on, I'm not denying that that could be helpful. It could be. They are not to be recognized or acknowledged as Scripture themselves. And we'll be coming back next week to talk, especially when we're speaking about fleshing out the self-attesting nature of Scripture and the witness that the Spirit bears within the souls of God's people to that Scripture. We'll return to that. The relevance of this is not only in combating the allurements of Rome, who tries to undermine our confidence in Scripture by taking authority that belongs to the Bible and giving it to itself. This comes out in all sorts of ways. The Mormons, for example, who are a modern heretical group, have added the Book of Mormon as a portion of Scripture along with the Bible, expanding the canon, adding to what God Himself has given to us. We have, in many ways, not even confined to the cults, but in many ways, an implicit undermining of the canon through other alleged forms of extra-biblical revelation, whether through Pharisaical tradition or through charismatic utterances and so on. And part of what's happening in some of these more heavy, tedious sermons where we're seeking, and I realize this is more didactic than normal in our preaching, but we're laying foundations that we are eventually going to build on. That as we come forward in Scripture, we see the principles surrounding a written revelation, the principles surrounding a closed canon, the principles surrounding an inspired Scripture. All of these are going to have a lot of practical ramifications, but we have to be clear in our minds about the truth, first of all. Even the idea of having, and I'm not saying that's entirely wrong, but a red-lettered Bible is capable of sending a mixed message to some, because now we have within the pages of Scripture a distinction. Some things are to be viewed one way, and some things are to be viewed another way. And I'm not saying that they must be viewed that way, but they can be viewed that way at times. Here we see the Bible itself defining for us the limits of the Bible itself. The Bible gives us the principles through which we recognize the canonical scriptures, 66 books of the canon, the authority remains with the King of Glory, with the Lord God Himself. And this is absolutely essential. Children, when you look at the word authority, if you go to the first part, cut the last part off, you're left with the word, the idea, author. And the authority of Scripture resides, is to be found in the author himself, in God. And it is God's glory that we are contending for and prizing and loving in our asserting these principles regarding the canonicity of Holy Scripture. And so what we've done this evening is begun answering the question, how are we to understand the canon? And God willing, if we're spared next week, we'll take up and flesh this out more fully and seek to pull some of these strands together in a conclusive whole. So let's stand together and seek God's face in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we would say afresh, let God be true, though all men be liars. We acknowledge, Almighty God, that all authority is reserved, kept, belongs to you alone. And we would bow down ourselves and our hearts under your hand and pray that you would get glory to yourself. Teach us to reverence this holy word that you have provided for us, to love it and cherish it, to meditate upon it, to hide it in our hearts. Pray, O Lord, that it would be a transforming influence upon us. Sanctify thy people by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we ask that we would not be duped, that your people would be given spiritual discernment, not unhinged, not wooed away from your word, that we would not fall under the subtleties of Satan and of error, which would seek to lift, as it were, our grip from your word. But instead, O Lord, may our hearts and minds be bound fast to that precious word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.